in John chapter 1, reading verses 35 through 51. The next day again, John was standing with two of his disciples, and he looked at Jesus as he walked by and said, "Behold, the Lamb of God." The two disciples heard him say this, and they followed Jesus. Jesus turned and saw them following, and he said to them, "What are you seeking?" And they said to him, "Rabbi," which means teacher, "where are you staying?" And he said to them, "Come, and you will see." So they came and saw where he was staying, and they stayed with him that day, for it was about the 10th hour. One of the two who heard John speak and followed Jesus was Andrew, Simon Peter's brother. He first found his own brother Simon and said to him, "We have found the Messiah," which means Christ. He brought him to Jesus. Jesus looked at him and said, "So you are Simon, the son of John. You shall be called Cephas," which means Peter. The next day, Jesus decided to go to Galilee. He found Philip and said to him, "Follow me." Now Philip was from Bethsaida, the city of Andrew and Peter. Philip found Nathanael and said to him, "We have found him of whom Moses in the law and also the prophets wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph." Nathanael said to him, "Can anything good come out of Nazareth?" Philip said to him, "Come and see." Jesus saw Nathanael coming toward him and said of him, "Behold, an Israelite indeed, in whom there is no deceit." Nathanael said to him, "How do you know me?" Jesus answered him, "Before Philip called you, when you were under the fig tree, I saw you." Nathanael answered him, "Rabbi, you are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel." Jesus answered him, "Because I said to you, I saw you under the fig tree, do you believe? You will see greater things than these." And he said to him, "Truly, truly, I say to you, you will see heaven open and the angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man." Grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of God shall last forever. You may be seated.
There's no greater sight than, it was cute during the doxology. Sorry, Michael, I'll embarrass you. He was up on Dad's shoulders there, and he had his hands out just like, you know, "I've given it all to God." What a wonderful thing that we are family-friendly worship here, and you may hear a few peeps and bops, but what a great noise that we get to worship the Almighty God of heaven and earth together as families. What a wonderful thing. So, sorry, just had to see that. He was so cute with his little hands raised up there and just ready to go. Well, we are in the last portion of John's first chapter of his gospel. Let's ask the Lord's blessing as we dive into God's holy word. Heavenly Father, we come before you now. We are thrilled that you have preserved your holy word for us. And we ask now that you will slow our hearts and minds down that we might hear from you, the great God of heaven and earth, through the power of your Holy Spirit. Lord, we thank you that you inspired your servant, John the Apostle, to write these words, to instruct us, to teach us. And so meet with us now. We pray all these things in your Son's glorious and most precious name. Amen. Well, we've now moved to the narrative portion of John's gospel. At the beginning prologue, he was dealing with a lot of theology, and quite frankly, it was one of those sections, those first 18 verses that you get into, that you can drown an elephant really quickly in the depth of theology that John puts. But the nice part is, it's simple enough, the smallest minds can process it. And that's the beauty of John's gospel. And as we come to our text today in verse 35 of this first chapter, we are once again shown how John the Baptist, remember John the Apostle, was writing heavily in this first chapter about John the Baptist. And John the Baptist's humility and his self-effacing focus on promoting the one and only Savior, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And that's what I want you to see as we look at these verses. And I would submit to you that as John the Baptist sees Jesus, he declares once again, "Behold the Lamb of God." And he has disciples that are around him. And quite frankly, two of those disciples we're going to see, they suddenly are leaving John the Baptist and they're kind of stalking Jesus, if you'll allow me that. And I'll show you in the text why I use that term, stalking. And John the Baptist is not at all freaked out. You know, normally in the rabbi teaching structure or in the teaching structure, it's like, hey, they're my guys. They stick with me. You're not going over there. You know, it's sort of a power play, if you will, that you run. But here is John who's going, "Behold the Lamb of God." And he sees John and Andrew, and I'll tell you why I believe they are, well, we know it's Andrew, but why I believe it's John, take off after Jesus and kind of following him at a distance. Because notice what the text says there. The two disciples heard him say this and they followed Jesus. And we're thinking, oh, they're just right along like little ducks right behind Jesus. But I think, and maybe I'm overreading the text here, it says Jesus turned and saw them following. So they weren't following that closely. They're kind of just stalking along. Let me see what's going on here. They're kind of curious, if you will, about this Lamb of God. And that's when Jesus turns to them and says, "What are you seeking?" What an amazing picture that we have of these first two disciples. The God of the universe who has come in the flesh is there. John the Baptist points that this is the Lamb of God. And these disciples of John the Baptist have been waiting for. This is what John the Baptist has been preparing the way for. The Messiah, Jesus Christ, the Savior of the world. And so they're very interested in what's happening. But they're not quite sure how to go about it, if you will. And maybe I'm overreading the text, but I can sort of see how I would approach it. And that you don't just walk up to the Messiah, the Savior, and say, "Hey, I'm here and I'm ready to sign up." They kind of were figuring this out. And notice the divine initiative, God's initiative in the relationship there. They're following, I would submit, at a distance. And he turns and says, "What are you seeking?" And how God works. As you may look at your life, you're beginning to try and figure out pieces in life. And God provides that opportunity where a question comes. What are you seeking? See, the reality that we know is God is sovereign. He is working before the human mind ever begins to seek, before the human heart begins to long after God. God reaches down and he comes and he does that work. He meets us where we're at. St. Augustine, I think, said it well. He said it this way in his Confessions. "You have made us for yourself, O Lord, and our hearts are restless until they rest in you." What Augustine is saying is, you may find this, especially this time of year, you want evangelism opportunity, look for the restless hearts. And guess what that is? That's an indicator that the God of the universe is working in these hearts. Take advantage and point them to the Savior of the world, just as John the Baptist did. And this restlessness, and what Augustine says, is the restlessness in the human heart is God kind of moving and provoking. Because he provides the only answer to life in this world. And so when Jesus turns and says, "What are you seeking?" He's helping them firm up in their mind, what am I figuring out here? And notice the answer that John the Baptist's disciples give to Jesus. They said to him, "Rabbi," which means teacher, "where are you staying?" First things, rabbi. So they recognize him with a title of respect, because when you called someone rabbi within the Jewish culture, that is indeed a high title of respect. But notice John, the disciple who's writing this. Remember, his audience is not primarily Jews, is it? It's heavily Greek. Notice what he does. He's like, you guys, when I say rabbi, right over your head. And so what's he do? That means teacher, by the way. So the Greeks who are reading John's Gospels, who are hearing John's Gospel, will understand. And so John is making that clear for a different culture here. And secondly, when they ask the question of Jesus, it's kind of a strange question. Where are you staying? Really? You know, what are they going to go put him up at the Holiday Inn Express? No, I think what's happening here is they don't just want a roadside encounter with the Lamb of God, the Messiah. They want way more than that. And so they're like, okay, where are you staying? What's going on? We want to spend time with you. We want to follow you. There's much more. We want to immerse ourselves in your teachings and who you are, because we trust John the Baptist, and he said, you're the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And so I think if we unpack, and I don't think we're overreading that when they say, where are you staying? This is not just a matter of, hey, can we have a cup of coffee together? This is, I want to spend meaningful time with you. I want to spend days if need be. And turns out they spend years with Jesus. And don't you love the answer that Jesus gives back to them? Well, come and see. Basically, Jesus is saying, come on. I'm inviting you in. You can learn. You can follow from me. And so these two disciples were told by John in that next verse. Notice verse 40. One of the two who heard John speak and followed Jesus was Andrew, Simon Peter's brother. So who was the other disciple? I already let the cat out of the bag, didn't I? I believe it was John the Apostle. John never mentions himself. He references himself, but he never mentions himself by name in his own gospel. And the reason that I would submit, and probably most all of the commentators through history would agree that it is John, is notice the detail that he gives. Verse 39, so they came and they saw where Jesus was staying, and they stayed with him that day, for it was about the 10th hour. In other words, he says, it was about 4 o'clock. John specifically remembers the first time that he has a true interaction with Jesus Christ, the Messiah. He remembers that reality, and years later, as he's writing this, 20 plus years later, he's writing this gospel, and he goes, I know, 4 o'clock in the afternoon. I remember the position of the sun. I remember the smell of the fires that were coming. Y'all have had experiences like that. And that's why I would say this is John, who is the other apostle. So it was John and Andrew who were called by that. William Barclay, he captured it, I think, really well. He says it this way. At 4 o'clock on a spring afternoon in Galilee, life came to John. It's that idea, that 10th hour is 4 o'clock for us. And so these are the first two disciples, John and Andrew. But notice that Andrew is so excited about what he has found. He has found the Messiah. And notice also, John the Apostle, he's doing what here? He's defining things again for the Greek readers. Messiah, which means Christ. He knows the audience that he's writing to. They both mean anointed, whether it's Messiah or Christ. It means the anointed one. And so Andrew is so excited. Probably the first thing he did the next morning, notice verse 41, he first found his own brother Simon and said, we found the Messiah. He's brought him, and he brought him to Jesus. Now, Andrew, you don't read a whole lot about it. Go through your Gospels and mark out every time you find Andrew doing something big or being a spokesman. It doesn't happen very often. But Andrew was one of those people, and there's some of you in this room who you identify with Andrew. Andrew was the background guy who got things done. And here's what I mean by that. Notice the first thing he did the next morning, he goes to his brother and he says, "We found the Messiah, come." He knew. They probably had conversations together about waiting for the Messiah. When would the Messiah be here? And that was the first thing Andrew did is he goes and he gets Simon Peter. Now, Simon Peter, we all know. Come on, I'm Simon Peter, foot and mouth man, you know? I speak before I think and get myself in trouble. Any of y'all Simon Peters? Yeah. But here's Andrew, who's not the front guy. Simon Peter's the front guy. He's the guy who's up there speaking before he has anything to say and running with it. Andrew's in the background. But Andrew's not quiet or silent. Andrew's working the crowd, if you will. And so he sees that he's found Jesus, and he says, "Come on, let me show you the Messiah." And another time, in John chapter 6, verse 8, we read of Andrew again. And this is a time that they're out, and Jesus has been teaching, and the crowds are around him, some 5,000 around him. And Jesus says, "Where do we buy bread so that the people might eat?" John chapter 6, verse 5. Who solves the problem? Andrew, because Andrew has been working the crowd, and Andrew understands that there's a young boy here who has 5 barley loaves and 2 fish. I mean, do you get how random of a fact that is? Andrew has been working around. He reminds me of many people that I've known in my years past who I can go to them and say, "Who would be?" And they're like, "Yeah, Bob over here. He does this, this, and this." How'd you find that out? I talked to Bob and I didn't know that about Bob. Because he asked good questions. Andrew was one of those people who probably got into their lives. And so he was aware that this young boy had 5 barley loaves and 2 fish. And so that's why he is able at that moment when Jesus says, "Where do we buy bread?" And he goes, "Well, I got 5 loaves and 2 fish." And able to deal with it. Later in John's gospel, in chapter 12, we find that Andrew once again is sensitive to who needs to get introduced to Jesus. In verse 19 of chapter 12, where the stage is set, it says, "So the Pharisees said to one another, 'You see that you are gaining nothing. Look, the whole world has gone after him.'" So in other words, John sets the stage that the Pharisees are really ticked that Jesus is having this ministry where people are following him. They're not excited about that, are they? And that seems to be a theme all through the Gospels. And so John sets that in verse 19. In other words, Jesus is not following the preconceived agenda that the Pharisees expected for their Messiah. They wanted a Messiah who would come in and play their games. But Jesus did not do things that way. He came as the Son of God. He came with a very clear agenda to redeem sinners like you and I. And so what we find in Andrew is this. And we pick up verse 20 of chapter 12 of the Gospel of John. "Now among those who went up to worship at the feast were some Greeks." Okay. So these are some foreigners. "So they came to Philip, who was from Bethsaida in Galilee, and asked him, 'Sir, we wish to see Jesus.'" Philip, one of the apostles, said, "I want to see Jesus." So Philip goes and tells Andrew. Can you imagine these guys? These outsiders, they want to come and talk to Jesus. Can you see the scene that's set there? "Andrew and Philip then went and told Jesus." Andrew's like, they want to see Jesus. They need to see Jesus. Let's take them to Jesus. Andrew is that introducer. He's that networker. He's the guy that knows what's happening and brings them to Jesus. He is sensitive to the leading of the Holy Spirit. And he realizes these Greeks need to meet Jesus. And so he makes it happen. Now, some of you think, "Oh, I'm the wallflower. I'm the one who just stays in the background, and I just like to watch. And sometimes I talk to people, but I talk to them quietly. I'm not that Simon Peter out there just, you know, being the life of the crowd and the party. And it's okay. Do you see how God uses Andrews? You may be an Andrew that you quietly sit in the corner and you're talking with so-and-so. You may find, just like Andrew did, especially, come on, we got friends, family, neighbors. I hope you are bringing people into your home. You are spending time with those people, people who aren't necessarily in this body. And they need to know Jesus. The Andrews among you can quietly introduce them to Jesus when the time is right. When you see that person who's seeking and looking, and remember what we talked about earlier, that a wandering and restless heart is what? A heart that God is preparing to meet him. Be an Andrew and go, this one needs to see Jesus. Let me put you together. Let me tell you about my Jesus. And that's what I think we see in the life of Andrew, and one of the first disciples that God calls to himself. But notice that Andrew immediately brings his brother, Simon, and brings him to Jesus. And that almost turns the whole thing around when you see the interaction that Jesus has with Simon. Notice verse 42. Jesus looked at him and said, "You're Simon, the son of John. You shall now be called Cephas," which means Peter. You see, Jesus knew Simon and what he was going to do and how he would be used of God for some amazing things. How he would later pen 1st, 2nd Peter. He would be the very one who boldly says, "I'll never deny you," and then denies his Savior three times, and then God graciously restores him to relationship. That's the Peter that is there. But notice that Jesus, even in the introduction, he's going, "You're Simon, but you're not going to be called Simon anymore. You're going to be called Cephas," which basically is Aramaic for rock. And Peter, in Greek, Petros, is rock. Interesting, isn't it? So he says, "You're no longer called Simon, you're now called the rock." And there's this thing in the scripture that you find. Any of you all read the Old Testament? Abram became Abraham. When did that occur? When there was a change in his relationship with God. Jacob. Remember him? The deceiver? What did he become? Israel. The father of God's chosen people. The father of all the faithful. What an amazing thing. The relationship with God, the name changes. And so here is Jesus saying, "You're not Simon, you're now the rock." And that's how it's going to be from this point forward. And I think the part that I love most about this, as I look at this, is that when Jesus looked at a person, he didn't just see the outward person. Oh, okay, yeah, he's about 6'2", and he's kind of handsome looking, and he's got brown hair and blue eyes. That wasn't what Jesus looked at, was it? He looked at the whole person. And he's seeing Simon. And more importantly, and here's what some of you need to understand, when Jesus looks at you, he sees you as he will recreate you to be. When Jesus looks at you, he doesn't see the sin that separates you. He sees the redeemed, restored believer that he has redeemed. And so when he looks at Peter, he doesn't see the man who's denying him when the rooster crows. He sees the one who will proclaim the gospel for him for many years. See, God sees us as he makes us or remakes us to be. And he was going to be the rock upon which he would build his church. And so think about that in your life. Jesus doesn't see you as fill in your little dark gray cloud that you define yourself by. he sees you as the one that he has redeemed you to be. What an amazing and powerful thing. It's said that Michelangelo, the great sculptor, was once asked as he's chipping at a piece of marble. And he said, I saw the angel in the marble, and then I just kept carving until I set him free. If you will, in the corruption and the fallenness, as sons and daughters of Adam, Jesus sees who we will be in the recreation that he brings through his salvation. And that's what Jesus does with us. He saves us and then he sanctifies us so that we can become everything he intends for us to be. So quit living in the prisons of, I can't do that, or I'm not good enough. No, live in the reality of who Jesus has redeemed you to be. Now John goes on and he says, the next day, and note here that all through this section, John is very careful to indicate time. And in fact, you're going to see that he counts up to 7 days when we get to the wedding at Cana. And I don't think that's by accident. I think it's very planned by John the Apostle. So anyhow, Jesus left Bethany, which is way down in the south of Israel, and he heads north to Galilee, where he finds Philip. And Jesus really doesn't spend much time mincing words. He just says, follow me. And according to the text, it appears that he follows Jesus immediately. And the amazing thing, Philip follows Jesus and begins to follow him. And notice he can't keep it to himself either. As soon as he has found the Messiah, notice next verse, 45. Philip is there. We have found him of whom Moses and the law and also the prophets wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph. He comes and he invites Nathanael. Now, some of you may wonder, it's like, I don't see Nathanael in the normal recordings of the apostles' names. Probably also known as Bartholomew. Okay, if you want to put that together, and you can go Google it and see how it all works together. But that's probably who Nathanael is otherwise known as Bartholomew. And so when Nathanael hears the words of Phillips, he's kind of a skeptical guy. That may be some of you in here. Notice what he does. He's like, dude, can anything good come out of Nazareth? I don't think so. You hear some Clemson-USC rivalry going on? Yeah, we're trash talking here is what that is. You got Nazareth and you got Cana. Nathanael comes from Cana, and it turns out Nazareth is a little bit bigger than Cana. So you can imagine the rival between these two little backwater towns. And he's sort of like, nothing can come out of that place. It's sort of his attitude. And to Nathanael's credit, there's a little bit of credibility in his mocking, because I challenge you, find a clear Old Testament prophecy about the Messiah coming from Nazareth. It's hard. Now, I will grant you, Matthew does it. Matthew chapter 2:23, but he does it through a wordplay, not through a prophecy that you would normally apply. Notice what he says in 2:23. And he, Joseph, went and lived in a city called Nazareth, so that what was spoken of the prophets might be fulfilled, that he would be called a Nazarene. And so, notice, it's not, oh, it's going to come out of the city of Nazareth. He would be called a Nazarene, and they were taking a different meaning of that. But nonetheless, that is the reality and the fulfillment of that prophecy. Now, we can learn a lot about in Philip's response to Nathanael's contempt. Notice how Philip did not argue with Nathanael. Some of y'all are going to be in some tight quarters, and you're going to have some agnostic family members, some hostile. Anybody have that? Hostile family members who are ready to just, I didn't believe in that Jesus thing. And they're always just, you know, they wanted to get into this debate or that debate. Take some lessons from Philip. Don't argue. Because nobody's ever been argued into the kingdom of heaven. Did you know that? How do you get into the kingdom of heaven? the God of the universe reaches down and changes hearts. So you need to spend more time praying than arguing before you deal with that cantankerous, rebellious person. And so what we see here is Philip doesn't argue. What's he do? He just says, well, come and see. Let me show you my Jesus. Let me have you meet him. He doesn't argue the facts. He doesn't do anything. He just says, well, come on, see. What a great way to do it. When they start going, well, you know this or that. It's like, well, let me tell you about Jesus. Talk about your experience. Talk about what he has done. And just simply say, come and see. And so isn't it interesting that Nathanael listens to Philip and he does go and see Jesus. Now Jesus, remember we know because we read the first part of the book, Jesus is also who? The Son of God, right? And so he already knows Nathanael. And so the first thing he does is he declares, behold, an Israelite indeed in whom there is no deceit. Now, those are odd words to begin a conversation. Gee, Dan, a man in whom there's no deceit. Well, you trying to butter me up? Yeah. No, that's not what Jesus was doing. You have to remember the Jewish mindset. And if you look at the Old Testament scripture, specifically Psalm 32, the second verse, blessed is the man against whom the Lord counts no iniquity and in whose spirit there is no deceit. Do you see the reference that Jesus is making there? He's saying, I see the heart of you, Nathanael. Jesus is recognizing Nathanael's heart and his dedication to God. He is truly seeking the Messiah. And so that was the first thing that he started out with is, here's a man who is rightly seeking after God. He doesn't have the method yet, but he is seeking God. Now, Nathanael is quite shocked, if you will, by the fact that Jesus has made such a quick assessment. And basically, he's like, how do you know that? Why do you say that? And you can almost imagine in today's vernacular, the trash talk that he's throwing right back. And Jesus then goes on and he says, I saw you under the fig tree. Now, again, this is another very Jewish cultural reference that's there. Because in the Jewish society, a fig tree stood for peace. And they would actually speak of having peace when a man could be undisturbed under his own vine or undisturbed under his own fig tree. I think I gave you the references in your outline. 1 Kings chapter 4, verse 25. Micah chapter 4, verse 4. It speaks specifically of that. That when a man can sit under his fig tree, he's at peace. And so Jesus is going, Nathanael, I saw you under the fig tree, man. And it appears that it was a standard Jewish custom for men to sit under a fig tree and meditate, to pray. And Nathanael had been doing that. No, wouldn't it be nice if we knew what Nathanael was praying about or meditating upon? Gee, I wonder when the Messiah will come. Gee, I wonder. I mean, we don't get that, do we? Maybe in the DVD in heaven we get it, but we don't get it here. And so Nathanael is quite shocked that Jesus knew that he was meditating under the fig tree, and he gets this feeling, it's like, this guy has just opened me up and exposed my heart. He knew this. And if you will, can I say it this way? It was a simple parlor trick. You know, when one of those supposed mind readers is like, yeah, you got, you know, in your top left pocket, there's this. And so Nathanael is impressed because he has felt that Jesus has seen him, has seen the depths of his heart under the fig tree, which as the Son of God, he could. And think about it. Jesus knows every one of us. Why? Because who created you? Who gives you life? Who sustains you? So that's why he is able to speak this way to Nathanael. But notice Nathanael's response. Rabbi, you are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel. He's like, I have found God himself. He's here in front of me. And he was, if you will, wowed by a simple statement that he couldn't have normally known. But Jesus picks up on Nathanael's faith. And notice what he says, because I saw you under the fig tree, do you now believe? You're going to see greater things than these. Because Nathanael or Bartholomew will become one of the apostles who will follow Jesus. And so, yes, he's going to see greater things than these. And I think Jesus is opening the door and saying, you're going to see these amazing things. But I think the reason he zeroes in with these next set of statements is Nathanael. He seems to be a very cynical fella. And my guess, and again, I'm reading between the lines, that Nathanael, like many young Jews of that day, were looking for the Messiah who would deliver them from Rome. A temporal, physical deliverance. Did Jesus come to give a time-bound, physical deliverance to the Jews from Rome? No. But that's why the Pharisees were not thrilled about Jesus, because he wasn't on their agenda. They're thinking the Messiah is a physical deliverer for the Jews. But Jesus is far more than that. He is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And so Jesus, in his conversation with Nathanael, I would submit, is expanding Nathanael's theology. And he's pointing Nathanael beyond, I'm not here just to, you know, knock a few Roman tails out of the city. I'm here for something far greater. And that's what he points. And he takes Nathanael's eyes and he pulls them up to the great agenda that God has had since the beginning. And basically, Jesus is saying, I'm king over the whole world. This isn't just Israel as the nation, the genetic following of Abraham. This is the Israel of God. Remember when Paul writes about that in Galatians 6? That you and I, if we are believers and we have faith in Jesus Christ, did you know that you were called by Paul the Israel of God? Galatians 6:16. And Jesus is saying, no, I am here as the King of Israel, the Israel of God, and I am going to be gathering children from every nation and tribe as the sons by faith of Abraham. Remember Galatians chapter 3, verse 7? Or over in Romans when it's not just the genetic descendants of Abraham, but it's those who have faith. Remember what Paul writes there? And so he's expanding this out. He's going, Nathanael, you're thinking too narrow here, buddy. And so that's why he doesn't reprove Nathanael and go, dude, you're not thinking right. No, he just simply expands his theology. He's gracious. Notice what he says next. Truly, truly, I say unto you, you're going to see heaven opened and the angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man. Now, this likely is referring back to the vision of Jacob. Remember in Genesis 28? Where, you know, God gets a hold of him and Jacob sees the angels descending and ascending on the ladder and heaven is opened and all of this. This, I think, is a forward, very forward looking vision that Jacob has. It's sort of like, yeah, I know I have these promises, but I don't fully understand them. And he's given him this future picture that God is going to provide this amazing salvation as heaven is opened. Well, here is what Jesus is saying to Nathanael. I'm here, the first advent, to do the work that needs to be done, and that's to redeem sinners, to redeem the Israel of God. And this is not a physical deliverance from Rome. This is a restoration of broken people to the God of the universe. That's what the Israel of God is about. And the vision of Jacob is when, not when I go to the cross, but when I return for the second time. Because when Jesus came the first time, he came for a very specific mission, didn't he? It was to redeem sinners like you and me. But when Christ returns a second time, it's not going to be a pleasant cakewalk for unbelievers. He will come to judge and to consummate and finish all things. And you want to see heaven opened and the angels and ascending and descending on the Son of Man? He's cleaning everything up at that point. And I think that's what Jesus is alluding to you. And it's the same idea. Jesus says the same thing to the Pharisees when he's on trial after he's arrested. In Matthew 26, he turns to the high priest and he says, I tell you, from now on, you will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power and coming on the clouds of heaven. Have we seen that yet? Not yet. But when he returns, he will come in power. And he will come to consummate all things. And so Jesus is expanding this vision. He goes, I know why I'm here now, and I know when I'm returning. And Nathaniel, you're going to get to see all of that through faith. Paul summarizes it super well in his letter to Titus. In the second chapter, starting at verse 13, he says, we are waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous to do good works. Do you see the mission of Jesus? It's summarized right there. He's going to come. He's going to redeem his people. He's going to go and sit down at the right hand, and then he's going to come and consummate all things. John Calvin picked up with this idea, and he states it this way in his commentary. In short, this passage teaches us that though the whole human race was banished from the kingdom of God, remember what Adam did? Yeah, we were banished from the kingdom of God. The gate of heaven is now opened unto us, so that we are now fellow citizens of the saints, and we are companions of the angels. That's a beautiful way to look at it. And that's what Jesus is helping Nathaniel see. It's like, this is a big thing. And the salvation that I'm bringing is powerful. And so here's the question. We're seeing these disciples being brought to Jesus, coming to Jesus. And Jesus is meeting each one of them where they are at. What's interesting, that John, the disciple, has now... Do you realize that there's over 21 different names and descriptions of Jesus given in this first chapter? Think about it. The Word, God, life, light, the true light, the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Jesus Christ, the only begotten Son, the Lord, the Lamb of God. Jesus, a man, the Son of God, Rabbi, teacher, Messiah, Christ, the Son of Joseph, the King of Israel, the Son of Man. That's a pretty complete list, isn't it? And that's what John the disciple was helping you and I understand about the Savior of the world. And as he goes through these narratives, he's going to continue to unpack Jesus Christ. I hope you will walk with us as we get to know him better, as you get to know, hopefully, your Savior better through the Gospel of John. Let's pray. Father, what an amazing truth that you have given to us in your word. And we ask that you will make Jesus real to us. We may be like Andrew, we may be like Nathaniel. But nevertheless, you are the Savior who redeems sinners like us. And so use us for your glory. We pray all these things in your Son's glorious and precious name. Amen.